Hey guys, we're going through our study in the Old Testament, and we're in the book of Isaiah. We're Isaiah chapter 36 today, is where we find ourselves. I like what I heard some pastor talking about, either this week or last week. He said, the Bible's our sword. We need to get the sword and know it well because it's our weapon. So he said, make sure you know your sword and how it works. I thought that was pretty good. I was reminded of that as Jim was praying. that was good. Okay, Isaiah chapter 36 here. Have you guys ever met a pushy salesman? I think most of us have. One that just won't give up. You know, they just keep coming at you from another angle and another angle, and their goal is to convince you that you really need what they're trying to sell you. Now, take that salesman and add to his personality of being arrogant and a bully and somebody who speaks down to you. You know, hopefully you've never run into somebody like that. But in our passage today, we're going to see someone just like that. And God was actually using this situation to teach his people a very important lesson. So we're going to start out with the title of Don't Be Deceived. Now, the prophet Isaiah, he's been relaying the large message to the southern kingdom of Judah. Remember, the kingdom was divided after Solomon. We had the northern kingdom of Israel and the southern kingdom of Judah. All of them were the tribes of Israel, but they had that division. A lot of idolatry all over the place in the northern kingdom, and it crept into the southern kingdom, and it was just a mess there. Isaiah is speaking to the people as they're going through this time. And up to this point, the Lord's been saying that he was going to use the Assyrian army to chasten his people. But he's also told them that he was not going to allow the Assyrians to conquer his people in Jerusalem, only to chasten them, to discipline them. He's going to correct them through this. So in our passage today, we're going to get a close-up look as to how this prophecy from Isaiah about the Assyrian army coming is going to become a reality for them. The people haven't been listening to Isaiah. They haven't been listening to the Lord, but their day of judgment has come upon them. So in chapter 36, verse 1, "Now it came to pass in the 14th year of King Hezekiah," king of Judah there, he's in Jerusalem now. "So in the 14th year of King Hezekiah, that Sennacherib, king of Assyria, came up against all the fortified cities of Judah and took them." So King Hezekiah, he was a godly king of the southern kingdom of Judah. He was one of the good ones. And some say he was right up there alongside King David. He was a really good guy. He did some really good things for the nation. This event that's starting to unfold in our passage today had to be the scariest moment of his reign, when the king of Assyria was threatening to come in and attack Jerusalem. So Sennacherib, who was the king of Assyria at that time, he had already conquered all the other cities in the land of Judah, but only Jerusalem still remained. It was still intact, but he was sending his envoy and a large part of his army to their doorstep now in our passage here. Now, the Assyrian army was a vicious army that made people's skin crawl with fear just by mentioning their name. They were ruthless in the way they dealt with the nations that they were conquering. They were especially harsh to any nation that would fight back when they were attacking them. You know, and you better hope the nations and cities, once they conquered them, that you weren't going to try to hurt any of their soldiers, because if you damaged any of their soldiers, they lost anybody, that really made them mad. So they made those people who dare to fight against them pay even more in cruelty against them. And they'd use some of their bloodthirsty and extremely harsh treatment to warn other nations that they came against and to strike fear in their soldiers. They wanted fear of them to overwhelm a nation so that nation would immediately surrender to them rather than fight. That was part of their military strategy. Now, part of Judah's defense strategy was that they had 46 fortified cities. That means strengthened military, everything there. They had 46 of those fortified cities in front of them before you got to Jerusalem. It's kind of like a military moat. They had to try to protect themselves. So if an army would try to come against them, then that army would have to get past all of those fortified cities in order to get to Jerusalem. It was a buffer they had to help protect their great city of Jerusalem. It was a well-thought-out strategy in my estimation, but this did not stop the Assyrian army. They had already conquered all those other fortified cities and had come to the border of the city of Jerusalem. So you can tell how scared these guys must have been now. So now they're breathing down their throat, and King Hezekiah wants to be extremely careful in how he handles this situation. So verse 2, then the king of Assyria sent Rabshakeh, we're going to see that quite a bit here, with a great army from Lachish to King Hezekiah at Jerusalem. And he stood by the aqueduct from the upper pool on the highway to the fuller's field. So Rabshakeh wasn't a person's name. It was the title of one of the leaders of Sennacherib's army. Now, you may have a footnote that says it was a chief of staff or some sort of field general, but whatever his title, he was the commander of the Assyrian army. And notice that he brought a great army with him. And we're told that Lachish here was the name of the city where the king of Assyria had set up camp. So that's where he was staying while his commander came here to speak to the people of Jerusalem. Now, this place it mentions by the fuller's field, it's the same place where the Lord had told Isaiah the prophet some 30 years earlier to go and confront King Ahaz, who was the king of Judah at that time. It was Hezekiah's dad. And he was to go confront him. And it was recorded back in Isaiah 7. We looked at that before. And at that same time, the Lord told King Ahaz through Isaiah that he should not trust in the Assyrians. But Ahaz did not listen to the Lord, and that's what led to this predicament that they were in now some 30 years later. And Assyria was preparing to attack Jerusalem. So this could have been all avoided had they listened to the Lord's message back then. So, you know, it makes me wonder, how many times have we had to deal with sad consequences of something that could have been avoided had we listened to the Lord a while ago and done things His way from the start? Probably more times than we want to remember. verse 3, and Eliakim, the son of Hilkiah, who was over the household, Shebna the scribe, and Joah, the son of Asaph, the recorder, came out to meet him. So these men were some of King Hezekiah's leaders and counselors, and he sent them out to meet with this leader from the Assyrian army and hear what's going on. Now, the aqueduct where they were standing was an important water supply that ran into the city and would help the people survive if ever they were attacked. So I don't know, I wonder, just myself here, if he's standing at this place, this leader from the Assyrian army, as a threat, kind of like, we can cut off your water supply if you want to. I'm right here. You know, I walked right up here and nobody stopped me. I don't know, I just wonder, because these people, they're extremely aggressive. So verse 4, then the Rabshakeh, the commander, said to them, say now to Hezekiah, thus says the great king, the king of Assyria, what confidence is this in which you trust? So his message is directed to King Hezekiah, and part of his mission as a commander was to meet with the city officials like this when they came upon a city or nation to attack them, and his goal would be to intimidate those cities that they intended to conquer. And he would attempt to impress on the people that they would be smart to surrender without a battle. I think it's interesting we were singing this morning, surrendering to the Lord, because that's the real answer, not surrendering to the enemy here. But his goal was to try to get these people talked into surrendering without a fight. He was basically assigned to give them an ultimatum. Surrender or be totally destroyed and wiped out. So how do you like the way he starts out by saying that the king of Assyria that he represents is the great king? He's implying that his king is great and powerful and your king is nothing. The idea is you might as well surrender now because you don't stand a chance. And he would boldly say these things like this because he knew that the people in Jerusalem, for instance, were listening. And he was trying to make them so afraid that they'd be more inclined to surrender quickly rather than die. He was actually using some psychological warfare on them to get them to do what he wanted them to do, and that was to give up. We got an enemy that comes against us too, and he'd love for us to give up. Okay, so we got some good lessons we can learn as we pay attention to this story. So it goes on in verse 4 there, as he says, the great king, the king of Assyria, what confidence is this in which you trust? I say you speak of having plans and power for war, but they are mere words. Now, in whom do you trust that you rebel against me? So he's going to start to give King Hezekiah now reasons why he should just surrender rather than even think about fighting the Assyrian army. And remember that the Assyrian army is made up of 185,000 soldiers that are right outside their door now. And these are well-trained, powerful warriors who have seen a lot of battle and who have viciously destroyed other nations and ravished the people in those nations. So they had a lot of blood on their hands and they were always hungry for more. Now, we have seen some of the terrorism in our world today and how they can heartlessly butcher people and ruthlessly take people's lives. So we can kind of relate to how fearful it would be for a nation when they came against them. And you're talking about a massive army of these kinds of powerful soldiers coming against you when you are definitely outmanned and outgunned. So he is saying that all of King Judah's plans for battle are just empty words. King Hezekiah, his words are just empty. Their battle plan, no good. And he's saying that Jerusalem can't possibly think they could defeat Assyria. So who were they trusting in to back them and to fight alongside them? Because they were definitely going to need a lot of help. So how do you like the bullying tactic that he's trying to use here with this arrogant speech against Jerusalem's king? Verse 6. Look, you were trusting in the staff of this broken reed, Egypt, on which if a man leans, it will go into his hand and pierce it. So is Pharaoh, king of Egypt, to all who trust in him. So in their conquest here, these people coming from Assyria had conquered everybody basically except for Egypt and Jerusalem. And they're at Jerusalem now, and they're saying Egypt is nothing we're concerned about, and yet you're going to try to lean on them. So he's aware that King Hezekiah had already tried to make a deal with Egypt to get some protection in case Assyria tried to attack them. And he's saying that Egypt is like a broken staff that's going to pierce your hand if you try to lean on it, and it's going to cause you more harm than good. Well, that's what the Lord had already been trying to get across to Hezekiah, but he wasn't listening. So Rabshakeh was mocking them for trusting in Egypt for help. Now, a little background. King Hezekiah had come up with a few schemes that he thought might work to protect his people. One scheme was trying to make a treaty with Egypt, but another one was trying to make an outright bribe to the king of Assyria so that he would not attack Jerusalem. So he did give him a lot of money. And the king of Assyria, like what I think it was Wiersbe said, the king of Assyria kept the money, but he didn't keep his word. So Hezekiah and the Jewish people needed to learn that if you trust the Lord alone, then you don't have to come up with so many schemes to try and make things work. And that's the big lesson the Lord wanted his people to learn. And that's something we all need to learn, that if you trust the Lord alone, then you don't have to come up with so many schemes to try and make things work. Verse 7, but if you say to me, this commander is going on here, If you say to me, we trust in the Lord our God, that's the word Yahweh there, notice, capital O, capital L, capital O, capital R, capital D. If you say we trust in our God, is it not He whose high places and whose altars Hezekiah has taken away and said to Judah and Jerusalem, you shall worship before this altar? Okay, so he's mocking their trust in God for his protection, and he's referring to some of King Hezekiah's reforms, where he removed all of the idols, he shut down the idolatrous places where their evil worship was taking place throughout the land of Judah. He put an end to all of the high places and all of the altars where the people had been worshiping idols. This was a good thing that King Hezekiah had done, as he obeyed the Lord, and this pleased the Lord that he did that. But Rabshakeh didn't understand that. So he thinks that he is rubbing it in Hezekiah's face. Now, this commander doesn't understand the God of Israel, because in his mind, he thinks that Hezekiah must have angered the Lord by removing all of these places of worship. He thought that all these places were established by the Lord. So Hezekiah must have really angered the God of Israel by removing these places and stopping the people from worshiping there. You know, I find it interesting that what the enemy saw as weakness was actually the strength of Hezekiah, because what he did was pleasing to the God of Israel. So if the devil starts to try to intimidate you because you're drawing closer to the Lord and trying to live a life that's more pleasing to the Lord, don't let the devil fool you. What the world sees as weakness by you trusting in the Lord that they can't see is actually a strength that you possess. Look how the Apostle Paul talked about this in 2 Corinthians in chapter 12. 2 Corinthians chapter 12, and we're looking down to verse 7 here. Second Corinthians chapter 12 and verse 7. And lest I should be exalted above measure by the abundance of the revelations, a thorn in the flesh was given to me, a messenger of Satan to buffet me, lest I be exalted above measure. Concerning this thing, I pleaded with the Lord 3 times that it might depart from me. And he said to me, my grace is sufficient for you, for my strength is made perfect in weakness. Therefore, most gladly, Paul says, I will rather boast in my infirmities, that the power of Christ may rest upon me. Therefore, I take pleasure in infirmities and reproaches and needs and persecutions and distresses for Christ's sake. For when I am weak, then I am strong. So if the world or the devil try to discourage you because you're trusting in the Lord, just remind yourself what Paul said in that passage. Now, when you listen to the words of the commander here, his voice, can you hear the hissing voice of the devil and what he is saying? The devil's a liar and a deceiver, and he enjoys trying to trip up a person, and then he kicks them when they're down. So you better watch your back if you're ever trying to deal with the devil, because he does not play fair and he fights dirty. I think a lot of what Rabshakeh is saying is from the devil. So this commander wanted the Jews to believe that there was no help for them on earth, such as Egypt. He's already said that. And now he's saying there's no help for them from heaven either, because Hezekiah had removed all the idol places of worship. He knew that people who feel helpless are more apt to surrender than fight. But he was sorely mistaken, because God was not displeased with Hezekiah for removing all the idols and shutting down those evil places of worship. So again, don't let the devil schnooker you either when he's trying to say, you're weak. It's like, praise the Lord, I'm strong in God. I'll take that any day. So verse 8 here, now therefore, I urge you, give a pledge to my master, the king of Assyria, and I will give you 2,000 horses if you are able on your part to put riders on them. He's still continuing his mocking here. So he's saying, let's make a deal. But here he's mocking Hezekiah's army because he knew that Hezekiah's army didn't have enough soldiers or horses to be able to fight off the Assyrians. And even though their army was sufficient for most of their average needs for protection, they weren't even close to having the military strength that Assyria had. So he's making fun of them and saying that we'll even give you 2,000 horses to make the battle a little more even, but that's if you can scrounge up enough soldiers to ride on them. You know, it can get under your skin just reading these words from him. Verse 9. How then will you repel one captain of the least of my master's servants and put your trust in Egypt for chariots and horsemen? So he's saying with the army you have, you couldn't even defeat our weakest captain. And that's even if you were able to get the help from Egypt with their chariots and horsemen. So it's like, my dad can beat up your dad with one hand tied behind his back. It's just a pure intimidation tactic he's trying to use, but he's not done yet. Verse 10, have I now come up without the Lord against this land to destroy it? The Lord said to me, go up against this land and destroy it. So he's trying to convince him that he has teamed up with their God. And then if they fight Assyria, then they're going to be fighting against their own God. It shows us the devil will not stop, man. He'll just keep coming at any angle he can, trying to get the upper hand on us there. We got to keep our eyes open. He's got a lot of schemes, a lot of tricks. We always got to trust in the Lord. And he was using here that false story as an excuse that he's working with God, you know, as to why they should surrender instead of fight. So this is obviously a lie that he told them here. And it reminds us of back in the Garden of Eden when the devil said to Eve, has not God said, you know. So Rabshakeh is even mocking their belief in God by saying that their own God, the God of Israel, has sent Assyria to destroy Jerusalem. Now, he was partially right in that God was going to bring Assyria against Jerusalem to chasten the Jewish people, but it was not true that God was going to use Assyria to destroy them. You know, to me, I see Assyria as more of a giant wake-up call for God's people. And I think that's how we can take a lot of things in life as well, guys. When things come against us, especially in spiritual warfare, we take it as a wake-up call to say, am I trusting in the Lord right now? I need to be. But it's not a time of defeat. It's not a time of condemnation. God's not doing that. But he can wake us up sometimes when we need to be awakened, right? But this here is a powerful lie that he's telling. And the devil tries to intimidate us too by bringing lies against us. So don't be surprised if his lies starts being spread about you when you're going through some spiritual warfare. We've seen that happen. But just remember that you don't have to allow yourself to be intimidated by those lies either. Just draw close to the Lord and bring it all to him, which is what we're going to see Hezekiah do later on. We won't make it today to see that, but we'll see it later on. Verse 11. Spoiler alert there, sorry. Verse 11. Then Eliakim, Shebna, and Joah said to Rabshakeh, please speak to your servants in Aramaic, for we understand it, and do not speak to us in Hebrew in the hearing of the people who are on the wall. So these leaders from Judah here, they must have thought that Rabshakeh didn't realize that he was scaring the people by what he was saying. They apparently misunderstood that he would be very satisfied if he were frightening the people by what was coming out of his mouth. That's what he wanted to do. But this tells us something interesting, that Rabshakeh was speaking to them in Hebrew. So he apparently knew their language. That's pretty sly itself. Very interesting. But this is also part of his tricky strategy here when he came to speak to them, because he knew that the Jews nearby would be listening. And he wanted to invoke fear in them if possible. I guess the thought would be that if he scared the people enough and Jerusalem's soldiers enough, that there would be a good chance they probably wouldn't obey their king's orders to attack, but they would be thinking that it would be a suicide mission, so they wouldn't go along with it. But the leaders that came from Hezekiah were asking them to speak in Aramaic because only the more educated Jews would be familiar with that language and could understand it. They did not want the regular people nearby to hear all of Rabshakeh's words and be tempted to not defend the city when the time came. They knew how intimidating these words were that were coming from the Assyrian commander, and they didn't want the people to feel crushed and disheartened by them either. And by the way, this is good reason we pray for each other, guys, because the devil might be getting through to some of us. You know, he might be whispering in our ear. We might be hearing those lies and actually considering them. So we pray for each other. Excuse me. We encourage each other in the word, guys. That's the thing we trust is our sword, the word of God. And I think, too, they were trying to be good shepherds in doing their best, these leaders from Hezekiah here. They were trying to protect the people from even hearing these hurtful words. I see a kind of a shepherd's heart in what they were doing. Verse 12 here. But the Rabshakeh, the commander, said, "Has my master sent me to your master and to you to speak these words, and not to the men who sit on the wall, who will eat and drink their own waste with you?" Oof. You know, my goodness, this was music to his ears to think, oh, they're catching on here. My words are scaring people. So their request only stoked the fire of arrogance that Rabshakeh already had going, and he began to speak even louder, we're going to see. And he tells them that if they try to fight against the Assyrian army, then their supplies are going to be cut off so badly that they will be forced to eat their own waste that comes from their bodies, because that's the only food that will be left. That's an extremely nasty and graphic picture that he was trying to plant in their minds to invoke fear in them. And by the way, that's where the battle takes place for us, guys. The enemy tries to put stuff in our head. We got to keep thinking of what God said, you know, take those thoughts captive with the word of God. So verse 13, then the Rabshakeh stood and called out with a loud voice in Hebrew and said, "Hear the words of the great king, the king of Assyria. Thus says the king, do not let Hezekiah deceive you, for he will not be able to deliver you. Nor let Hezekiah make you trust in the Lord, saying, 'The Lord will surely deliver us.' This city will not be given into the hand of the king of Assyria." So he's loudly promoting his great king and telling the people not to trust in their own king, Hezekiah. So he's been telling them not to trust in their military or in their God, and now he wanted the people to not trust in their king. See how he's trying to knock out all the things that they could stand on? He wanted them to think that their king was just deceiving them. I think they call that gaslighting. When they say, he's doing what I'm doing. You know, verse 16 goes on. "Do not listen to Hezekiah, for thus says the king of Assyria, make peace with me by a present and come out to me. And every one of you eat from his own vine, and everyone from his own fig tree, and every one of you drink the waters of your own cistern," basically promise him peace in your land, "until I come and take you away to a land like your own land, a land of grain and new wine, a land of bread and vineyards." So instead of trusting in Hezekiah's promise of getting help from the Lord, he wanted them to trust Sennacherib's promise of getting a nice, comfortable home in Assyria down the road. Of course, they could stay in their own homes in Jerusalem for a short while, but then he would come and get them and take them to a better home in Assyria. Now, Assyria's normal practice included removing a large percentage of the population of the people from the land they were conquering, and then bringing in foreigners to live in that land. That way they could control it better. And this practice was to actually break the connection between the people living there and the God of their land. They were very superstitious with things like that. So the people hearing these things that Rabshakeh was promoting, they might be thinking that if they stayed in Jerusalem, they could starve to death. And maybe they should surrender and keep themselves and their families alive. We could understand that natural way of thinking. But the people did not need to learn from the influence. They needed to learn from the influence of King Hezekiah's faith in the Lord to rescue them. Trust in God is exactly what the people of Jerusalem needed to do in this situation. They needed to trust in the Lord. That's what we need to do when the enemy comes against us. Verse 18, beware lest Hezekiah persuade you, saying, the Lord will deliver us. Has any one of the gods of the nations delivered its land from the hand of the king of Assyria when they fought other lands? Where are the gods of Hamath and Arpad? Where are the gods of Shazphazim, wherever that's pronounced? Indeed, have they delivered Samaria from my hand? Who among all the gods of these lands had delivered their countries from my hand, that the Lord, your God, should deliver Jerusalem from my hand? So he's arguing that since no other god in all these other places that Assyria had conquered could save their people, then the God of Israel wasn't any different. He couldn't save the Jewish people either. But as someone pointed out, when he brought the God of Israel down to be just like all the false gods of the other nations, he really sealed his own doom because he just insulted the almighty God and creator of the universe. God deserves to have his name honored above all. That's what we read earlier in Romans 11:36. It says, for of him and through him and to him are all things, to whom be glory forever. Amen. Verse 21, here's the people's response. But they held their peace and answered him not a word. For the king's commandment was, do not answer him. Hezekiah had already been warned, don't let your people get bothered by this. Don't even let him say a word to this guy. Just let him flap his gums. Don't stop him and let it go. So Hezekiah had not given his leaders authority to negotiate with Assyria. And great point here, you never want to make a deal with the devil. Verse 22, then Eliakim, the son of Hilkiah, who was over the household, Shebna the scribe, and Joah the son of Asaph the recorder, came to Hezekiah with their clothes torn and told him the words of the Rabshakeh, the commander. So they just reported the news to the king, but their torn clothes indicated that they were bringing bad news, and he could see that as they were coming, that their clothes were torn. That was a sign showing their deep distress. And we're going to stop there. The story gets better, okay, but we're going to stop at this point. A few principles we can draw from our passage today. Number one, God was allowing the Assyrian threat to come, and he was using it to teach his people to trust in him alone. So when we have situations hit us, don't take it as a bad thing. God's at work. He's doing things, okay? Secondly, Galatians 6:7 says this, do not be deceived. God is not mocked. For whatever a man sows, that he will also reap. And the New Living Translation says it this way, you will always harvest what you plant. So if you want a harvest of faith, then you're going to have to trust the Lord with your life. The third principle here, in the hard times, we always have to trust the Lord because he is always at work, always. Don't let the enemy fool you. God loves you. He's always doing things to work good in your life, not evil, okay? So we can always trust him. So again, we're going to stop here today. The story does get better down the road, and Lord willing, we'll see that next time. You know, we can trust the Lord to save us forever, because he allowed his son Jesus to die on the cross to pay for our sins, and then he raised Jesus from dead on the third day. And if we can trust the Lord to save us forever, then we can surely trust him with our life every day that we have on this earth. Let's pray. Father, we come to you with joy in our heart. I thank you for the lessons you show us here and how evil folks, evil, our enemy, the evil one, can come and try to tempt us into not trusting you. But Lord, we know you love us. We know that you have brought us to be on your side. Thank you. Your son Jesus proved that to us. Father, thank you for the strength you give us in Christ, despite anything going on in our lives or any who come against us, Lord. We can always stay strong in you. Father, I pray for folks today that are going through difficult times. Lord, I know the enemy's at work, and he's trying to pull his schemes and stunts. Help us to keep our eyes on you, our focus on you. Your will is always going to be done, Lord, so we want to always trust you. And I pray, Father, for those who are hurting right now physically, I lift up Lisa to you. I ask for complete healing for her, Lord, and for others going through difficult times. Please give strength and healing to them. We thank you for the greatest healing you offer us through your Son, Jesus, Lord, that you healed us forever, that we get to be with you and enjoy your presence in your beautiful kingdom you have coming. Lord, may your name always be honored. May it always be glorified, and may your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. We give you all the praise in Jesus' name. Amen.